John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, hear now the word of God. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." May God add His blessing to His word this morning. I've entitled this message, "The Merciful Judge." Although this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, it's often quoted, it's often taught, yet it may not have been in the Gospel of John. Some versions of the Bible don't have this passage of Scripture. Some versions have brackets around beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8. Some put a footnote in your cross-reference section concerning this passage. Some versions put a note right in the text saying that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through John 8:11. I would put before you this morning that it does, I believe, interrupt the flow of what Jesus is doing and at the Feast of Tabernacles. I would agree that I don't think that it belongs here in John chapter 8. I believe that it seems to flow naturally for after verse 52 to move into verse 12 of chapter 8. Being that the Feast of Tabernacles has the pouring out of the water ceremony each and every day, that Jesus is addressing that he is the one, if anyone is thirsty, that all would come to him and he would cause the water to rise up and flow through them, speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Tabernacles also has a lamp lighting ceremony. It's a huge ordeal of light that is just penetrating into the darkness at this ceremony that we'll look at next time. And it seems natural that Jesus just moves right into that and then speaks that he not only, if anyone is thirsty, that they would come to him, but that he himself is the light of the world. And so this kind of interrupts that flow. Some think that the logical place of this section of Scripture would have been earlier on in chapter 7. Some even think that this passage of Scripture belongs in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, verse 38, where Jesus has talked about going into the Mount of Olives. It seems natural that this would fit right in there on the last week of his life. What I would put before you this morning is that in our science of textual criticism, what we do in textual criticism is we evaluate thousands of copies of the New Testament. And there are different families of these copies that have been found and made. Some are considered to be more accurate than others. Some are obviously older than others. And the copies don't always agree at every detail. But with respect to the main substance of Scripture, more than 99% of the Scripture agrees. You need to know that. You need to understand that. That it's less than 1% of these texts in the Bible that have variant readings that are found. But in these variant readings that are found, there's no major doctrine of the Christian church that is affected by these variant readings. R.C. Sproul writes this concerning this text and textual criticism. Some people hear that and say, we don't have the originals, so how can we say that the Bible is the Word of God? That's like saying that if someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington and blew up our official yardstick, there wouldn't be enough accurate yardsticks and copies to allow us to reconstruct what a yard is. Well, we know that to be silly to think that that would be a possibility, that if we lost the official yardstick, that we wouldn't know what the measurement of a yard would be. So is true of the biblical text. Just because there may be some things, variant readings, does not mean what we have is not the infallible Word of God. And I would put the inerrant Word of God in the original autographs. The Bible has been more scrutinized than any other historical book in the history of mankind. And yet it comes forth shining bright and clear, far better than any other historical book ever written. In the original autographs, the copies that we have are closer to the original autographs than any other historical book that we have by almost 1,000 years. So what we have in our hands is a very accurate truth, the very Word of God. I believe that this text, beyond a doubt, is an authentic piece of apostolic teaching. I believe that it describes an actual event that took place in Jesus' life. And because it does appear in most of our Bibles, that it is important that we still teach it. And because it appears here in the Gospel of John, that we will take this aside and we will preach this message out of the Gospel of John, because I believe it to be the Word of God. And in this text that we are looking at this morning, we're going to see the foresight of Jesus, His face off with the scribes and the Pharisees, and His forgiveness of a woman whose sin was exposed for all to see. First, we come upon the foresight of Jesus. It's just interesting in this section. Everyone went to his home. Wherever it applies, everyone went to their home. All of us here will eventually, at some point in time, go to our home. We at some point in time probably have our own beds that we will sleep in, and we will have the comfort and the security of our own place. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have a home in the Mount of Olives. That's not why Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 7, Luke records this concerning Mary and the birth of Jesus, verse 7 of chapter 2, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for for them in the inn. So at his birth, there was no room for Jesus. There was no place of security at his birth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, it's interesting that a scribe, whom we're going to have a part of the account of the scribes and the Pharisees, a scribe comes to Jesus, verse 19 of Matthew 8, and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Even in his adult life, there is no home that Jesus calls home. There's no place for him to lay his head. In fact, John himself, in John 1:11, says that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. He was not welcome in his hometown. He was not welcome with his own people. We see this aspect of this humility of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and in all humility. He came down from heaven. He was a part of the Trinity. He was God. He was deity himself. And he lays it aside to come down to be one of us. And what we see in this is an understanding that this is not Jesus' home. This place, this earth, was not his final destiny. It was not his home where he dwelt. And we need to understand this morning, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is not our home. And as you go home today, that is truly not your home. And we have a false sense of security that is really our home. And in other countries, homes are taken away from believers. Not happening here yet, but it very well could. Colossians tells us very clearly that our home is in heaven. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says that we are aliens, speaking of the Jewish believers that are scattered all around, that they are aliens in this land, that this is not our home. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where we are from. Heaven is where we will go. And so, begins very clearly. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, I believe, to spend time in prayer, to be with his Father. This was just a temporary place for him. And he spoke to his Father that one day he would sit by his Father's right hand. And notice what happens. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. Notice that. There wasn't any trumpets that sounded. There wasn't any announcement, "Jesus is now here." There was nothing like that. There wasn't a marquee outside the temple saying, "Jesus is going to be teaching from 8 o'clock till whatever time this evening." There was no fanfare whatsoever. There was no calling out to the people to come and to hear him teach. They came. Obviously, they were moved by the Spirit of God to come and to listen to Jesus. What an opportunity that is about to unfold before their eyes. Little do they know what's about to take place. But in Jesus' foresight, he knows. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's happening in the lives of the people who are coming. And it says that he sat down in rabbinical form, like all other rabbis. And as they were coming to him, he sat down and he began to teach them. Now we come to the scribes and the Pharisees, who bring a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court before Jesus. Some think that the scribes and the Pharisees were one and the same. They were the same group of people. They are not. The scribes were the Jewish theologians. They were the interpreters of the law. They were sometimes called the lawyers. This was their career. This was their job. The Pharisees, on the other hand, it was a party. It was a sect of Judaism. Some scribes were Pharisees, but not all scribes were Pharisees. And not all Pharisees were scribes. The Pharisee means separated one. They were a group who committed themselves to zealous and passionate pursuit of the law of God, to the ordinances. And so they were labeled the separated ones, or the Pharisees. The law was very important to them, as we will see in this text. And so they bring this woman caught in adultery, and they set her at the center of the court before Jesus. And they said to Jesus, verse 4, they say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 forbids adultery. We know that to be a part of the law of God. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10, it says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And so we see, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the penalty for adultery is death, that they are to be put to death. These men were correct. These men were right. These men were exactly right in saying that this woman who has been caught in adultery deserves to die. But there's something awkward in this whole realm of events that are happening this day at the temple. And Jesus, with his foresight, sees right through it. First, the obvious question is, why did they just bring the woman? Did Leviticus 20, verse 10 say that the woman is to be killed? And the woman only? Yeah, the woman is to be killed, but it says bring the adulterer and the adulteress, right? That both are to be killed. Both are to be stoned. So why did they only bring the woman? Where's the man? They couldn't use the excuse now that they didn't know who the man was or didn't see the man, because they caught her in the very act. The man was there. Who was this man? Why did they not arrest him? Why did they change the wording here and they say, "Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women"? Why do they say that instead of "such men and women"? I have an idea. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if it's right. It very well could be that the one who committed the adultery is with them right now, that he himself is a Pharisee. Very well could be that many among them of the Pharisees were guilty of adultery. We don't know that for sure, but it sure seems like with their accusations towards women and not the man, that they're pointing the finger to somebody else and keeping it off themselves. We don't know why they didn't bring him. They could have. They saw him. They could have grabbed him. It was one man. If there was a group of them, they could have caught him. They would have known who he was. Secondly, why do they bring her to Jesus? Why are they bringing her to Jesus? Now, that's not, they don't bring women caught in adultery or the people caught in adultery to the rabbis. That's not where they bring them. They bring them to court. If it were truly her sin that they were concerned about, they had their own courts where she would be tried, and again, the man would be tried as well. But Jesus sees right through their ploy. The Pharisees didn't bring her to Jesus because they were zealous to uphold the law. They weren't scandalized by her behavior and wanting Jesus to clean up Jerusalem. Most likely, they set it up. For John makes it very clear of their motive. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They want to catch Jesus in a prime opportunity here. If he says, kill her, he goes against Roman law. Now they can go to Rome. If he says, don't kill her, now he has broken the law of God. So therefore he cannot be of God. And so we have the face-off. The face-off between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus stoops down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Now, I wish as much as you do that we knew what he wrote. I wish I knew what he wrote. I wish I knew what he was writing as he did that. But obviously, God did not intend us to know what he wrote. Obviously, what he wrote doesn't matter. What matters is what takes place. I think it's significant that Jesus stoops down, because that's a sign of despising those that are addressing you. That as they're addressing you, you stoop down. So Jesus, right there, openly despises this group of men that just brought this woman caught in adultery. But we don't think about that. And he's just writing in the sand. He's silent. He knows where their hearts are. He knows what's going on. And so they think they have him right where they want him, right? He's silent. He doesn't know what to say. And he's just doodling in the sand. And so they're like, what's he thinking about? What, we have him, man. We got him. And so they begin to persist with him. I mean, this isn't sandlot football where he's drawing a play of what they're going to run. This is serious business in their minds. We've got him. And so they begin, come on, Jesus, what do you say? Come on. They were persisting. Tell us, Jesus, what do you say? What are you going to do here? Come on. Come on. They want to lure him into the trap. And they can't wait for him to make a statement or do something because they know they have him. They're puzzled, but they think his silence is key. They press him for a response. So Jesus stands up. He straightened up and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he stands up, he addresses them with authority, then despises their actions and stoops back down and begins to write in the sand. Some suggest that it's a picture of God who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on a tablet of stone. Some think that Jesus began to write out the law. There are some who think that Jesus just began to write down the sins of each of the men that were there. That would be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it? It's interesting, his statement. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus is holding to the law. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. It says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." So the witnesses are the ones who are to go first to put to death the one that they've caught. "And afterward, the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Yeah, it's important that the evil's purged. And so therefore, you who are the witnesses, you cast the first stone, you who are without sin. Obviously, Jesus' words are piercing to the depths of their heart. Obviously, something's going on in their minds because there's not much action happening now at this point. They're silent before him. Obviously, he has revealed that they, as her judges and witnesses, were unfit. It reminds me of Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." You're no different. Or how about Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7 verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Doesn't say that there's not this aspect, it's not this final judgment of condemnation, that belongs to God himself. But there is this judgment of fruit in people's lives. And the way that you judge, that's the way you're going to be judged. And he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice a log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What's he talking about? He's talking about that we come in humility before one another. That if I'm going to come and confront you about sin in your life, that first and foremost, I need to make sure that I'm right before God. I need to make sure that I'm coming before God in repentance and desiring to be cleansed of sin, that sin that I am confronting is you, and you is not characteristic of me. It's coming in humility. But Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. You see, if I am coming at this without a desire of my own innocence before God, then my actions towards a person caught in sin is not because of their sin, but it's really hostility towards the person. Because who am I to say that I am without sin? Who of us is desiring God to work out in our lives sanctification in the pursuit of holiness? What am I guilty of in my own heart and in my own life? What is my sin that God wants to deal with in my life? What plank do I need to remove from my eye that needs to be repented of and removed before I go to a brother or a sister in Christ to remove a speck? So the shooter in Las Vegas, the youth pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, you see, we can become quick to be hostile toward their wickedness, can't we? We can hear that news, and man, we can point the finger, and we can say all types of things and what needs to be done. But the question is your hostility really towards sin? Because if it really were towards sin, would you not have the same hostility towards sin in your life? Would I not have the same hostility of sin in my life that I'm accusing others of having? If it's really about sin, for if that is not the case, then what you really have is a sinful hostility towards a man or a woman that gets the attention off yourself. Jesus is concerned about your heart, not your neighbor's. Jesus is concerned about my heart. At first, I must deal with my own heart. First, I must deal with my own sin. Who am I? Who am I to bring judgment? Who am I to bring accusation and hostility? If I don't examine my own heart and have the same hostility of sin in my own life, we're so quick to point the finger elsewhere so it gets the attention off me. When God wants to deal with me, in order that then I could come and come alongside a brother or a sister in Christ to see them reconciled back to the Lord. They were not concerned about her sin. They were not concerned about her. It's very obvious. They didn't bring the man. They were concerned about one thing and one thing only, their own pride and their own hostility towards Jesus and their hatred of him. Where do you turn and run this morning? God wants you to examine your own heart. He wants me to examine my own heart. Notice what happens. He stoops down. He begins to write on the ground. Notice it's not what they saw. It wasn't what Jesus was writing that caused them to leave. It's what they heard. The Holy Spirit took those words of Jesus, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." That conviction obviously fell upon the men, from the oldest to the youngest. The Spirit of God began to work in their hearts. But notice what they do. Instead of coming to Jesus, where do they go? They turn and they walk away from him. They turn and they walk away from the one that they need to come to. And people, that's the glory of this passage this morning. It's that when Jesus wants to deal with your sin, what he wants you to do is be open and bare before him, that he can then take you and restore you and forgive you and reconcile you and bring you back to himself. They left in shame. They came to shame. They left ashamed. They came to condemn. They left condemned. Their sense of guilt and their shame did not lead them to repentance, which would have led to forgiveness, which the woman finds in Jesus Christ. That's what then moves into. They heard it, they left, and straightening up, Jesus says to the woman, "Where are they? Did not one condemn you?" Jesus uses the term woman. It's a polite term. It's a term of respect and an address. And finally, the woman's being addressed. Finally, the woman's being talked to, which should have happened in the court. But it didn't, because they weren't concerned about her. And now, here lies this woman whose sin is publicly exposed for all to see. Worthy of death, worthy of condemnation, and yet it's graciously dealt with. Because notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Where have they gone?" They've all gone. No one left to condemn you? Jesus doesn't then say, "Well, I'm still here." He had the right to condemn her. He had the right to kill her. He had the very right to take her life. But he doesn't. That's forgiveness. It's not that sin isn't exposed and dealt with. God must always deal with sin. But it's in his kindness. As Romans 2 verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Her sin is laid bare. It's open for all to see. And Jesus sees it. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." Can you relate to that this morning? Can you relate to that? Because if you can't relate to that, then I'm going to suggest that you have a hardened heart towards God, because each one of us are worthy of the same condemnation that that woman was worthy of at that moment. I'm worthy to be condemned. I'm worthy of death. My sin is great. And yet, he says, "I do not condemn you. In fact, you're the reason I came. To die for you, to take the penalty of your sin." That here is this woman Each of us comes like this woman before God, guilty, ashamed, condemned, naked, exposed. But Jesus Christ clothes us with His righteousness, and He sets us free from the bondage of sin and guilt and a conscience that's full of shame. And He says, neither do I condemn you. But it isn't license to go and sin all the more. It isn't license to live however we want to live. It's the love of Christ and His compassion and His kindness and His forgiveness and all that He has done that compels us to want to live for Him. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When we've been set free, why do we go back to it? Go and sin no more, Jesus says. Go and be free. No longer in bondage to sin. Live as you've been called to live. As He has given us a new spirit and a new heart. That we can go from this moment on. That we can walk in newness of life. Set free. But it's only found in Christ. They all left. She remained. She was forgiven. Who will you turn to? Jesus is the only answer, is the only way. He is the truth. He is a life. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to eternal life except through the merciful judge, whose name is Jesus.